here in this country. And even if you don't watch the news, you probably couldn't have avoided a lot of the banter that's been going on back and forth across our nation. Social unrest, people's minds at dis-ease. And what is the Lord's purpose in all this? I don't know. I might have some answers for you as we go through this today. Nehemiah chapter 7 is where we're going to be today, of which I believe we have, you know, I didn't even count them. We have 73 verses we have to get through. Thank goodness we added extra time on this morning. Nehemiah chapter 7, we have, just to get you caught up, we completed the wall. The wall is done. And chapter 7 is a transition chapter, which moves us into the next phase of Nehemiah's activities with the reconstruction of Jerusalem, with the setting things in order. If I were to put a label on this particular chapter, it would be orderly operation as they move from breakneck speed construction project, major feat in the history of humankind. 52 days they built the walls around Jerusalem from rubble and dust and burned stuff. And they have just completed it, and now we're going to get into chapter 7, and we're going to make sure that you know how to pronounce every name in the genealogy here today. So, chapter 7 and verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, that when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house, in his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, and they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the peoples of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Peresh, 2,172, and so on. Picking up again in verse 39. The priests, the sons of Jedaiah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, verse 43, the sons of Jeshua, the singers, verse 44, the gatekeepers, verse 45, verse 46, the Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasapha, the sons of Tabaoth. Verse 61, the men of Israel, and these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habai, the sons of Kaz, the sons of Barzilla, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite. I told myself I wasn't going to do that, but I did anyway. And was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, their donkeys, 6,720. Some of the heads of the father's house gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So this starts out our journey into the rest of the book of Nehemiah. And no, we're not going to go through all the sons of so-and-so and sons of so-and-so and sons of so-and-so. I will say that it's an interesting study. If you are a statistician, if you like numbers, to go in and add all these people up. And if you add up all the numbers that that he articulates leading up to verse 66, it's maybe about half of them. Because in verse 66, it says the assembly is 42,360. When you add them all up, it's maybe about 27,000. And it's like, that's a head scratcher. Why is that? Well, it's the men and women, the way they count them. And if you dig into it a little deeper and you go, I need to make sure that the authenticity of Scripture is accurate. I'm going to go back to Ezra chapter 2 and I'm going to compare. They don't match. And there's a lot of commentators that have their opinion about why they don't match. Some of them might say, well, when Ezra did it, Zerubbabel did it, he did it when the people were leaving Persia, when they were leaving Babylon to return. And when Nehemiah did it, it was those people that actually did return. And that's a head scratcher, because that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me, because the text doesn't tell us that. Could be the separation, because typically in throughout scriptures, when people are numbered, more often than not, they number the men. And the women and children are separate from that. For instance, when the Lord Jesus fed 5,000, he probably fed maybe somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 12,000 with the two loaves and the fish. That's a lot of people to feed. Did I get my numbers right? Three loaves and two fish. Five loaves, two fish. Sorry. I should refer to my notes. But even still, 10,000 people, it's a miracle, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ has control over the elements, right? He is the image of God who holds all things together by the word of his power. If he wants to split up fish and and bread and feed 10,000 people with it, or 12,000 people, he can do that. And they have 12 baskets left over. I do remember that number. We're not going to dwell on that, the differences. I think that there's biblical precedent for, why the numbers don't match. I don't think it's a scribe's error. The Lord put it in there in that manner to teach us that there's variation depending upon how you look at different things. Do all of the four Gospels tell us the exact same story? No, they tell it from four different unique perspectives. And sometimes, if I look at, I can't remember the quote of Mark Twain, but it was a really good one, but it had some profanity, and he says, people with numbers lie, statisticians are great lies. Statistics are the worst lies of all, right? So as a consultant, often, we kid around on our consulting team that I can make the numbers say whatever you want me to make them say. Right? So whatever your vision is, that we'll try and accommodate what your vision is. But with Scripture, we want to conform ourselves to Scripture. We don't take Scripture and conform it to us. So we take the Word and we rightly divide it, and we say, Lord, I don't know what that means sometimes. And to be honest with you, I don't know why there's variation in the numbers. They're pretty close, though. And it's a span of a period of time from the time Zerubbabel had numbered the people, and Nehemiah went back and found that record, that genealogy. And that's what he's citing here. So there may have been some edits in it as they moved along toward Jerusalem, or once they got there. Who knows? Somebody may have edited the numbers. And it's not going to make me lose my confidence in Scripture. The lessons we can learn, though, are very important from Nehemiah and his approach. And I think when I spoke last time, I mentioned that there's a lot of leadership lessons as you work through the book of Nehemiah. It's a great exercise in spiritual and social leadership, not necessarily just spiritual leadership. How to organize and orchestrate people in the right way toward common objectives. And I gave you a number of different key principles that came out of it, and some of the other gentlemen that have spoke on Nehemiah as we've moved through it. I'm going to give you another couple this morning. The first principle that comes to light here is right at the beginning, and that principle is passing the baton. It is imperative to pass the baton. When I was a kid growing up, going through high school, junior high and high school, I loved to run. And I ran in a lot of races, nothing more than a quarter of a mile, because distance running was for losers. Actually, I hated distance running. So 400 meters was my top. And I ran in a lot of relays. And when you run in a relay, you might have the fastest guy on the track at the meet, but that doesn't matter. It's how good you can put things together amongst four individuals in order to win that race. For a 4x100 meter race, there are four people that run 100 meters apiece. And there is a 20-yard zone that the baton has to be handed off in. Right? So the number two runner has to take off running and trust that number one runner is going to catch him and hand that baton off to him, blindly more often than not. And so track teams practice that ad nauseum, to get that handoff right at the last step before runner number two steps over the 20-meter line. And typically the team that wins is the one that can make the handoffs smoothly. You might have a team that's got four of the fastest runners in the meet, and they might come in dead last because they can't make the handoffs properly. If they step outside the line, they hand it off before the 20 meters or after the 20 meters, what happens? You are disqualified. If you step outside of your lane, you are disqualified. And it's happened. That stings. I can remember back to those those occurrences. It's like, man, we're in the lead. Number four's got it, you know, and he steps outside of his lane. I've also been in, I was at the regional championship meet, and I usually led off because I was the leadoff runner to hopefully get us a head start. It worked sometimes, and we were blowing it out of the gates, right? And number three had it, and he was cooking. He was probably 30 yards ahead of number two lane, and he gets to the handoff point, and there's nobody there. Number four runner was so nervous, he had the nerves, the willies, that he had to go off on the side and throw up, that he was going to be going to the state meet. Well, he didn't go to the state meet in that event. So it takes all four runners, and it takes good handoffs. We have to hand off the baton. And we see that here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Then it was that I gave charge of Jerusalem, in verse 2, to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Selection of competent individuals and people is critical to carrying on the work. Getting out, and then it's critical to get out of the way and let them work. This is a challenge, whether you're in the secular workplace or whether you're in the church or even in the home. When you're doing the baton pass and you hand off, it's very difficult not to look over the shoulder and try and still be a participant in that activity. And sometimes we need to provide guidance. So this is applicable to leadership, but more importantly, it's applicable to task organization. Notice that age is not mentioned here at all. It's not that Nehemiah was the older statesman handing off to the young guy that was an up-and-comer. This was Nehemiah's brother. We don't know if he was older brother or younger brother. This is the individual, Hanani, who brought Nehemiah the message originally in chapter 1. And Nehemiah had to go and get like four or five different other sources to validate what his brother told him so that he would believe him. You remember that? Well, I hope you don't, because that isn't what happened. Nehemiah believed him, and then he went into prayer for a period of time. And I think it was 4 months he went into prayer. And so Nehemiah's confidant was his brother. He believed him and he trusted him. And he was one of his primary second in command, probably, or one of his inner circle of leaders operating within the exercise of building the wall. And now it comes time where Nehemiah has accomplished the building of the wall, and Nehemiah wants to stick around and rule over the land. No, I don't think that's the case. As a matter of fact, he told the king of Persia that he was going to be coming back. So Nehemiah needed to put things in order in order to prepare for his departure to go back. Now, we don't have a scriptural reference that shows him going back. But again, he was tasked to accomplish a major task. And he did that, and then he put things in order to carry on the execution inside the land, inside the city. Nehemiah knew it was time to turn over authority. He had passed the authority to these two individuals so that he could go on and do the additional work that he had in front of him. The city, the land, needed to be brought together socially, and they were brought together socially around the construction of the wall. They had an objective in front of them that they had to do in order to provide safety for the people and to provide morale, build morale for the people. And they put their minds to it with the Lord's direction and with the Lord's intervention and with the Lord's leading in constructing the wall. That task was now done. And so Nehemiah made the handoff. And he made a handoff to his brother, and he made the handoff to another individual called Hananiah. And that individual was the leader of the citadel. In other words, this is the guy who was more than likely in charge of the military. He was in charge of those people that were probably protecting the gates, that were protecting the wall up on top of the wall, providing security for the city. So he had a lot of trust in this individual. And it wasn't because of his military prowess. That's not what's called out. It says that he was over the citadel. But what does it tell us? He was a faithful man and feared God more than many. You know, as I was considering that, as we, as a body of believers, or if we are in the workplace and we're looking for competent people to carry on the task, what are we looking for? We look for people that that have a reverence for God, for people that are submissive to God. Here's a guy who, you know, controlled the military. He could easily let that go to his head, and it could become a military state. Or he could, he could live high on the hog, as it were. Now, Nehemiah set a precedent, and he did not do that. He did not put pressure on the people and oppression on the people in order to serve his own needs. Nehemiah lived the servant leader exercise, and I believe that he put this individual in place, and he calls him out because he was a faithful man and he feared God. He knew he would carry on the work that Nehemiah had started in his duties over the city of Jerusalem. So I have to ask myself, all right, and I have to ask you as well, and when I self-reflect, am I prepared to take the baton? Am I faithful more than many? And this is, you know, a time for self-reflection. All right, do I submit myself to God's authority, to God's leading in every aspect of my life? This is something that we should each ask ourselves every day. Lord, am I submitting to you? Because the flesh is strong. The enemy is at work. And the enemy is not just at work downtown Nashville and downtown New York or in Minneapolis. The enemy is at work everywhere in the hearts of people, trying to deceive them and to get their eyes off of a faithful God and a fear of the God of the universe and a reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have to ask myself, am I prepared to take the baton when it is necessary? The second question I have to ask myself, as I get a little bit older — I am not old — as I get a little bit older, am I ready to pass the baton? And again, has nothing to do with age. This is work oriented. You know, in the Bible, and I think I probably said this up here before, and some people might not like it, but the Bible doesn't give us any guidelines or reference for retirement. Retirement is when the Lord has his purpose completed with you and he takes you to heaven. That's your retirement. If you're his, of course. If you're not one of his, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I don't have a whole lot of advice for you, other than you can follow these principles and they might apply and exercise and help you, but in the end, they're not going to do you any good. You must be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you, or am I, prepared to pass the baton? When I build something, and I make something, and it's my own creation, and I've got a vested interest in it, and I've got a lot of blood, sweat, and tears in it, it's hard to let that go. It is really hard to let somebody else take the reins on that. I can give you numerous examples in the business world where I've struggled with that. I still struggle with it. But it's good for our personal development. It's good for us to know that this work here in Nashville and Donaldson, this little fellowship, is not our work, it's the Lord's work, and we are about his business. And when he wants us to pass the baton, then we need to pass the baton. When he wants us to receive a baton, then we should be ready to receive the baton. All right, moving on. Principle number two. Establishment of order. It's not principle number two. It's principle for number two for today. And I don't know which number it is in the whole sequence. In my list, it's principle number 15. So Nehemiah's objective of constructing the wall was complete, yet he must establish order. Both physical, social, moral restoration must now come. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 tells us, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and is in all the churches of the saints." So you take the opposite of that, and it tells us that God is a God of order. If you're going to look for the verse in the Bible where it says God is a God of order, you're not going to find it. But God is not the author of confusion. What that does is point us back to God is God of order. All of Scripture paints the picture that God is a God of order. If I go back to the beginning, God orderly created the universe. He took chaos and turned it into order when he established in 6 days his creation. If he had put animals before he separated the sea and the land, those animals probably wouldn't have lasted long. All right, if he would have created vegetation before he created the sunlight and the moonlight, we probably wouldn't have any vegetation. God is a God of order. And we see his order in his creation. We see his order also in the nature of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal members of the Godhead. When you've figured out how to explain that, please come and tell me. But each of the members of the Godhead, co-equal, yet one, have specific roles in the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father, even though he was co-equal with the Father in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit has a role. God the Father has a role. God the Son has a role. There's order in the Godhead. There's also order in what we see in relation to the establishment of creation and how we function. God doesn't operate in time. There's another head scratcher for you. Try and think about that one for a while. Because we are beings, and the universe is a creation that was designed to operate within time. Therefore, there's order in that time. There's orderliness in time. Without time, we would have, I don't know, chaos. But God, in his perfect wisdom, established order in how we function. We see it in the manner, we see order in the manner in which he deals with mankind through salvation. There is an order in salvation. The Son had to come in accordance with the divine order and give his life, as we heard this morning, a ransom, not for some, not for many, for all. Now, there are many out there that will tell you that there's many ways to get to heaven. How can I trust a God who creates many ways to get to heaven? That's another question, I guess. For you, it's going to be this way. For you, it's going to be this way. I don't like you, so you're not coming to heaven. God doesn't operate in that manner. God operates with a specific and orderly way for getting to heaven. And that was in his Son who accomplished our salvation and gives it freely to all. So doesn't matter if you're the head of Antifa, you can go to heaven. Doesn't matter if you're the police officer that put his knee on this gentleman's neck. That individual could go to heaven. Christ paid the penalty for that sin. That's hard to comprehend sometimes when we live in a world and we have our own concept of justice, and that person just doesn't really deserve justice. Well, I don't deserve justice. I think maybe some of the social unrest right now that kind of eats at you, maybe it doesn't, but it kind of eats at me, is because, you know, if I really look at myself, some of those failures reside within me as well. I have personal biases that I have to recognize and learn to address in light of God's word. God is a God of order. He has established order in our salvation. He has established order in the structure of the family, and he's established order in the structure of the church. God is orderly, and we saw part of that order in the passing of the baton. That's part of God's order, that he has given us the task of passing on. Another part of his order is that Nehemiah, that we see here, is that, hey, the wall is complete. We're done. That's it. We're all safe. There's no problems anymore. That's not true. There is a watch. They have to establish a watch. They have to close the gates. They have to open the gates. And they have to put a watch on those gates. As a matter of fact, there's enough oppression and anxiety and threat that they're not going to open the gates until the sun is high. Whereas in most cities in that time, from what I'm led to believe, they would open the gates at the crack of dawn. But not so. Nehemiah was cautious in that regard. The watch was established. So we consider this, all right, what lesson can I learn from that, you know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a believer? Well, the wall was complete. Yep. My salvation is complete. Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is finished. So I'm not going back to rebuild that wall. He has already accomplished it. The victory is here, is his. Lord Jesus proclaimed it finished, and it was validated by his resurrection. Colossians 1:20 says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It is finished. Yet the enemy still exists. My salvation is secure. I believe in eternal security, that the Lord Jesus Christ died once for all. And I'm one of those once for alls that he died for. But my adversary is still out there. The enemy is still present. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on guard, just like the children of Israel were, the Judahites that returned to Jerusalem here, this remnant that came back. You know that not all the Jews were taken away, right? Maybe 25% of them, give or take, were taken into captivity. The rest of them were basically left in ruins, though. The city was in a shambles. And then this remnant comes back. And they build the wall. And the city is secure again. But the enemy still exists. The enemy's still out there. We are to take action as believers, as followers of Christ. And we are to put on the full armor of God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6. The gates and homes were to be guarded. Likewise, our gates, the gates of this fellowship, are to be guarded. The gates of our homes are to be watched diligently and guarded against the enemy. The gates of our lives. You've heard that little diddle chorus, right? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Ears, right? All of that. We are to be on guard. We need not fear, because Christ is the victor, yet we must be watchful. So that's a principle in orderliness. Another principle in the orderliness that Nehemiah put forth, and this will be probably the last principle that I bring forth, is the importance of genealogy. The importance of genealogy. I was going to put a big picture up on the screen, but, you know, the Lord probably had in mind that it needed to fail, so I wouldn't show that picture. But it's a picture of a big, burly Scottish guy, big red beard, you know, paint on his face, and it says, everybody's a little bit Irish on St. Patrick's Day, except for the Scottish. We're always Scottish. Right? The importance of genealogy and heritage. For the Jew, it was, and I kid about that, because I can fellowship with Stephen, even though he's, you know, an Irish guy. But for the Jew, genealogy was really important. And for a lot of people today, genealogy is really kind of important. Heritage is important. For the Jew, it was critical for functionality. Their roles were determined based upon their genealogical hierarchy, right? So you couldn't have somebody from the tribe of Dan functioning as a priest against God's instruction, and they would have paid the penalty for that being the case. So not only was it important to them culturally, but it was important to them because God had established that order as well inside their culture. Predominantly in the Old Testament, promises we find in the Old Testament were for everybody. Everybody that's a part of the human race. Not so. A lot of the promises in the Old Testament, specifically, are there for the Jewish people. Specifically for the Jew. And they knew that. They knew that those promises were specifically for them. The Jews, let's take a quick look at this. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read a passage for you. And let me know if you've heard this before, okay? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Anybody heard that verse before? Anybody heard that verse within the last week? Is that a promise for us in the United States? That, based upon my knowledge of Scripture and the way in which I approach Scripture from a literal interpretation perspective, that promise was specifically for the children of Israel. When Solomon completed the temple, God communicated with Solomon, the people are going to go astray. They are going to turn. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, then he would restore them. Specific for the children of Israel. It's nice to look at it and say God cares for the nations, right? But God does not give that same promise for the United States of America. Now, there are promises that we can claim. That's probably not one of them. We can bring application to it. Am I going to split hairs with people that really are hard about it and believe it? That's fine. But again, if I come back to the proper interpretation of Scripture, where we look at it, what does God say? What is his intent? What does he mean? And I look at it in the context of the verses that it's in, and I look at it in the context of all of Scripture, God is speaking specifically to the children of Israel with that verse. God had promised after 70 years he would bring back a remnant. Jeremiah prophesied that. It is this that Daniel prayed about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, when he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood the books, the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel recited Scripture, and he petitioned God to make it so in accordance with his own namesake. So he knew, Daniel knew, that the people were going to be coming back. And he prayed in that light. The heritage was extremely important to the Jew. So much so, you can see here, and we're not going to really go into it in great detail, but in verses 61 through 65 in chapter 7, there were a bunch of people that came back that they could not identify their lineage, their part in the genealogy. So what did they do? they excluded those people from exercise and activity that would put the people at risk and not in obedience to God's instruction. Until we consult with the with these two things that, you know, I don't know if they're a pair of dice or whatever that they used back then. You know, they drew straws too to determine the Lord's direction and leading. They were excluded, right? Until they could prove that they were legit. And there was a big chunk of people that applied to. If I look at that, just as a little side trail there, I go into the scriptures and I say, well, you know, the Lord he's exclusive. You know, he is not one size fits all. There is a definitive line that the Lord draws. And these are lessons to point to probably future truths as well. And the truth that comes to mind is in Revelation. Revelation, the end of the book, where there is a definitive line drawn, and there are those that are excluded, those that are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, there's a lot of divisions in our society right now. We look at Nehemiah and we can see division. We can see conflict. We can see social unrest, economic unrest, cultural unrest, religious and probably even most predominantly ethnic conflict that Nehemiah had to deal with. And we saw throughout the previous chapters how he dealt with them through prayer, how he dealt with them through action, which was preceded by prayer. The human experience is one wrought with two sides. Cain and Abel, two sides. Isaac and Ishmael, the Israelites and the Egyptians, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans and the Moors, the Romans and the Muslims, the Jews and the Muslims. The Crusades were the church and the Muslims. Protestant and Catholic. There's a country that kind of comes to mind for in the northern part of it. Conflict, divisions, the settlers and the Native Americans. Male and female, rich and poor, north and south, black and white, and I'm sure you could add to my list. I only had a few minutes to come up with this. The human experience is wrought with separation, with division. So how are we to respond? There's really only one separation that matters, and I already mentioned it. Whether you're in the Lamb's Book of Life or you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's the only separation that matters. We come into Scripture and we see from the Apostle Paul that he says there is no difference between anybody on the face of the earth except for that. The sinner and the one who's been reconciled. But we live in a world where that is it's a powder keg. So how are we to deal with people that is really important to? That is paramount. There are people in this world that their heart is suffering. They feel slighted. They feel bullied, demeaned, troubled, angered, threatened, depleted of hope. It's a heart issue. And this is Dan's perspective. I hope it's a biblical perspective. But at the heart of the issue, it's a heart issue. And I am not minimizing any of the things that have been going on and the troubles that people have experienced. We live in a fallen world. And people are fallen. And people do terrible things. So what if I told you I did have the solution for this? I have the solution for this. I know where the solution is. And I'm gonna provide that to you again so that you can take it with you. And I didn't come up with this. I'd love to take credit for it. There are five longings of the human heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. five longings of the human heart. What are those five longings? There might be more. You can tell me if you can think of one that doesn't fit into one of these categories. First one is inner peace. Everybody I know longs for inner peace. I just want peace. Now, there are those that instigate violence, but when it comes back to the heart of the matter, I would imagine that they even want inner peace as well. They want hope beyond death. You know, there's, let's back up to inner peace a little bit, because I need to put this in a more of a perspective for today's day and age. Human resource positions have grown by 7% faster than any other position in business over the course of the last several years. 7%, according to U.S. labor reports. We have world peace summits. We have world peace accords. We have a company and a movement that's called Greenpeace. We have strivings for peace, and we have diversity training, which I've been through several times. Sensitivity training, which I've been through several times. Not because I was forced to do it, but business edict. Sensitivity training has taken businesses by storm. You know, I look back when I first entered the business world 30-some years ago, and it's like, well, you know, that's just common sense. Some of that stuff, guys, is just common sense. We have to articulate common sense now. But it's because peace is not universal. The individual strives for inner peace. It's often talked about, the pursuit and the position of peace, yet it, as so many times, we just don't arrive at it. Humanity does not arrive at it. Okay, number two was the hope beyond death. How often is the individual faced with the reality of death? And we sanitize it. Oh, you know, so-and-so passed on. So-and-so went on before. And, you know, it's a sad loss. They've gone on to wherever they've gone on to. I'm sorry for your loss that so-and-so passed. You know, they've actually died. They are no longer here on this earth. How often have people been faced with their own mortality and we just kind of brush it under the rug? We provide comfort, but not direction. Of course, we need to provide comfort. But it's an opportunity, right? During that time of uncertainty, to share that you have certainty. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that everyone is appointed to die once, and then the judgment. It's inevitable for every individual that we face. So people want a sense and a hope beyond death. Number three. People want to make sense of their troubles. There's a lot of people out there trying to make sense of their troubles right now. You're coming out of a quarantine time where everything was shut down. Nobody's working. People are getting frustrated. They're sitting at home stewing on whatever they want to stew. They're spinning because they're by themselves. And so they pour out onto the streets, and civil unrest exists, trying to make sense of their troubles. I was looking at accounts this week of people of color and subtleties of discrimination, and it just makes me sick to think about it. And part of the reason probably makes me sick is because, you know, probably I have been insensitive to that in the past. How it demoralizes the individual, how it dehumanizes the individual. People are troubled. And it's not just race relations. That's what's got the spotlight on it right now. But any differences people are troubled about. Biases are a real thing. You know, the Jews hated the Romans. They hated the publicans. They hated a lot of people. And they let them know it. Is this a response that I have often? This came to mind when I was thinking about this. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's kind of a... That's a social slam on the people of Nazareth. You know who made that statement? Who made that statement? Nathanael, I believe, right? One of the disciples, one of the 12. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of East Nashville? Can anything good come out of Murfreesboro? People want to make sense of their troubles. During COVID, alcohol sales have increased by 20%. During COVID, 45% of adults say their mental health has been negatively affected by worry and stress over the virus. Number three, people want to make sense of their troubles. Number four, unconditional love. People want unconditional love. Isolation is leading to rampant loneliness. The youth of today have their face buried, and I apologize if I'm offending anybody here, but people, the youth of today and adults have their face, you know, how many people I bumped into in the airport, you know, because they're doing this. They have their faces buried in communication devices. We're more connected than we've ever been in our history, and yet people are more lonely than they've ever been in our history. Young men would rather interact with video gaming systems, than establish a meaningful relationship with a young lady. Young ladies are starved for relationships. Majority of us are people pleasers. And don't tell me you live under a rock and that you don't care about what other people think. We thrive on positive reinforcement, being recognized, being needed, being loved. I don't care if you are a super introvert. Speaking from that perspective, you need to be loved as well. The majority of people are people pleasers. Human and social, we are made as social beings. We are made to interact with others. I imagine you're kind of like me. I really longed for us to be able to get back together face to face and interact with one another. Because I feel loved here. You know, some of you might hate me, but you haven't made it known. You know, statistics try to grasp, the form of communication, you know, and, you know, some people might put a coin on it that says, yeah, 25% of your communication is the words you use. Yeah, where did that number come from? I don't know if that's true. But we're social beings, and we don't only communicate through words. We don't communicate through text. We communicate through body language, through touch. We are social beings. Now, culture, sin, the flesh, Satan has corrupted love, but we are created as social beings, and we desire unconditional love. The last one is, the fifth longing of man is the secret of true happiness. I want to know the secret of true happiness, and that's like, I can relate to this, because that's part of the, what? If you're an American, it's part of what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is what our founding father... Now, it didn't used to be that. A little history lesson. It used to be, when Thomas Jefferson penned it, first it was life, liberty, and private property. Pursuit of happiness was put in there by Benjamin Franklin, because he thought private property was too divisive. But anyway, the pursuit of happiness. We want the secret of true happiness. It is one of our unalienable rights, according to our founding fathers. We work so hard in pursuit of this, and how many find it ever just out of reach? It's right there on the tips of my fingers. My pursuit of happiness. You know how hard we work to go on vacation so we can be happy on our vacation? And then we're on our vacation, we're working to be happy. And we have to come home from our vacation and go back to work to breathe. Pursuit of happiness. Okay, so those are the five longings of man. Inner peace, hope beyond death, sense of troubles, unconditional love, secret of true happiness. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Inner peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All five of these are going to be found here in Romans chapter 5. Through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is hope beyond death. That access that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Well, wait a minute. Well, that's contrary to everybody's way of thinking. How do I glory in tribulation? That is making sense of your troubles, that God has a purpose in it. Not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. We can make sense of our troubles. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unconditional love. The world is looking for unconditional love. Are you ready to give it to them? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the secret of true happiness. We can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the secret to true happiness. It's also found in verse 2 here. What a joy it is for the believer that all of these are at our disposal, the answer to all of them. All you got to do is remember, hey, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It answers all of your questions. It is that gives you hope. And what is the key? What is the secret to it? Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. If you have not been justified, none of these are within your grasp. You can strive for them the rest of your life. You must be justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept him as Savior, and you can possess all these longings of the human heart. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth found therein. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah as we work through it and the life lessons that he provides for us. Father, may we be beacons of hope and beacons of light. Help us, Lord, give us a burden for people that are different than us, that they might come to know the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and find hope in him. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.